morning we started to look together at this beautiful, beautiful prayer here of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went to the cross at Calvary. And I want just to complete that study this evening, if I can. I noticed when I got home that I hadn't actually covered half of the notes that I had for this morning and this evening. But we'll see how we get along. But just to remind ourselves of where we got to this morning. We said that the upper room ministry was over. The last Passover had been celebrated. Judas had gone, and the Lord Jesus and his disciples were about to leave to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then onwards, of course, to the cross. And before we get to the cross, the Lord Jesus brings us this wonderful prayer. This prayer which is the high priestly prayer. The one that the reformer Philip Melanchthon said, there was no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God. And we thought, first of all, how that the Lord Jesus Christ in those first five verses prayed for himself. And specifically, he prayed for his glorification. He prayed that the cross might be a glorification, might bring glory to God, might extend, enhance, as it were, the glory of God as he went to that cross and died there. Glorification he prays for in heaven. He wants the world to see the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. He wants the disciples particularly to be encouraged as they see the glory of God revealed through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorification that he had in heaven shown to those frightened, worried, perplexed men. Glorification then in the church, he says. Glorification which seems to be incomprehensible to we in our day, to believers of today, incomprehensible to those folk in that day. They had no conception of what the church was, the body of Christ, those believers who were gloriously saved. He wants that glory of his to be seen in the church that is coming. And he prays for us to know something of himself, knowing something about him, but more than that, having an intimate relationship with him. And that intimate relationship was to grow, continue growing all the time until, as we thought, we look more like the Saviour than we could possibly ever imagine we could look as we look at each other, so that we reflect something of the glory of God. We all reflect it to some degree or another, but the Saviour is praying that we might develop that appreciation of God and of God's glory, and that we might show it to those with whom we meet. And then from verses 6 down to 19, he prays for his disciples, those 11 men who were there with him on that particular occasion. They'd been with him for some 3.5 years. They'd gone through various difficulties and trials and tribulations with him. They'd seen something of the glory of God, no doubt, as they moved with him. They could not have failed to do that. But he wants to pray for them now. And we said how that even that prayer, although it's prayed specifically about the 12 disciples, could so easily be applied to those believers who came along after the Lord Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead and gone back to heaven. And we learnt there how that he prays for certain people, a select group of people, those who would believe on him particularly. And we thought how that God the Father was giving Christ that gift, the gift of the church. And we thought what a wonderful, wonderful gift it was, a gift fit for a king, you and I as believers, fit as a gift for a king. Wonder of wonder. We just couldn't perhaps understand it really. It seemed beyond our understanding how that we could be a gift fit for a king. But that's what Christ prayed for. He prayed for certain things. They'd seen him doing all these miracles in the world, and they'd shown the glory of God to the folks with whom he met on that occasion. And then he spoke of gifts that were given by him, gifts that were given by him, a knowledge of God that they had been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. and down through the ages since that time. The world has been a barren desert. It knows nothing of Christ, nothing of God, largely speaking. Nothing of what he came to do. And he came, of course, primarily to fully declare the Father, to tell out fully the Father God. And it was revealed to those only who believed. And he spoke of those who were excluded from his prayer. But he was more concerned to speak about those who were exalted in his prayer. And we concluded there by thinking how that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here of this gift that was given him of the church, and how that the thought here is very much that you and I and those who are part of the family of God, those who are children of God, are the crown jewels of heaven. The crown jewels of heaven. Not just that rough stone that we sometimes see in ourselves, how little we know of God really and how much we show of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love. But the Lord Jesus Christ was praying for us as though we were already there in heaven, glorified, the crown jewels, as I said, of heaven itself. And we concluded by saying that we shall be like him because we shall see him. We shall see him as he is. And now he turns his attention in his prayer from verses 11 down to 13 to the relationship between the disciples, the way in which they should be reflecting the glory of God between each other, showing to each other the glory of God, and by extension, how we should be doing that in our day. And the way the Lord Jesus Christ says that this is to be done is that they may be one as we are one. That they may be one. He was again majoring on this thought of oneness, of believers being one in the Lord Jesus Christ, being seen almost as one by the world outside. And this oneness, as we shall see presently, was to demonstrate to the world outside that there was a way in which one could live that showed the glory of God. They would be attracted to the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was under no illusions, of course. He knew that amongst those who were children of God, there would be divisions, there would be fallings out, there would be differences of interpretation of Scripture and differences in the way it was practiced. The Lord knew that. But he wanted, above all, that to be overridden by a oneness, by a unity within the believers together. The Puritan Thomas Brooks, he said this. He said, "For wolves to worry the lambs is no wonder." In other words, for those antagonistic towards believers and fellowships, that's to be expected. We expect to be ostracized and to be attacked by those who believe not. But he goes on to say that but for one lamb to worry another, this is unnatural and it's monstrous. So he's saying we mustn't be fighting amongst ourselves as believers, because that will put us on the same level as those outside in the world. We want them to be attracted to us because they see the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ prays that the oneness be kept in the name of the Father God. In the name of the Father God. The Jewish people, of course, they held great store by the name that they were given at their birth. Their name was more than just something by which they were recognized. It was to be an expression of their whole personality. I'm not sure how you do that when you give a child a name, that you can expect them to live out the meaning of that name. It just reminds me that the name Robin means brilliant and famous. Well, I don't know why my parents didn't think about that when they gave it, and it certainly hasn't become true in any way, sense or form. But go and look up your own name in a book and wonder at why you were given that name and what it actually means. But the Jewish people, they laid great store by that because they believe it expressed the personality and the character of a person. And Jesus wanted to impress on these disciples and on us through this prayer to the Father God that the closer relationship they had with the Father God, the closer their relationship would be one with the other. This is what he was trying to impress upon them. The closer you get to God, he says, the Lord Jesus prays, the closer you will become one to the other in your relationship with each other. I saw a little illustration that seems to fit quite nicely with this, in my mind anyway. Those of you who know anything about orchestras and playing in an orchestra will know that at the start of a performance, the oboe will play the note A. And that note A is played so that every single instrument in that orchestra then can tune to that note, so that they're all on the same note. But you know, when you think about it, yes, they're all tuned to that oboe, but they're also all tuned to each other. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is praying here, that we might, as believers, and the 12 disciples specifically in this prayer, might be tuned to God. But because they're tuned to God, they're tuned to each other. There's that relationship between each other, all tuned to each other. Those who have the same father, those children who have the same father, they love their brothers and their sisters to a degree or other. We all do that. And this is what the Lord Jesus is praying for here, that we all have the same Father God in heaven. So he says, I want you all to love each other in just the same way. I want you to be tuned to each other. And the result of that, he says in verse 13, And now I come to thee, that these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. This relationship, he said, will be a joyful relationship. It will be a great joy to you if you are related closely to each other because of your relationship with God himself. We need to make the point that it's not joy from below in the world, but it's joy that has its origin in heaven itself. It's a holy spiritual joy. And that's how God, it seems, envisages the growth of Christians together in oneness, together each other and with him. But what would the world think of all this? Because this is what the Saviour is praying for. He wants us to be those who are relating to the world and showing to the world the Father God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, he says, And I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ would have, not might have, would have, Jesus says, would have trouble, would be hated by the world. And we know that to be true in our own experiences to one degree or another. But Jesus says the more they become like Jesus, the more they become like God, the more they seek that relationship, that close relationship with God, then they will be those who are coming the closer to each other in their efforts to live Christian life. The more they become like Jesus, the more trouble they will have and the more persecution they will have. You know, if you come across a Christian, across a believer who has no persecution in this world, then you have to wonder, are they really believers? And if they are they truly, truly preaching the gospel? Not just through their mouths, but through the very way they live. We're not talking here about being awkward, difficult people and upsetting everybody at every turn. We're sort of talking here about living lives that folks are caused to say to you, you're different, why are you different? And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is the way that I want them to be, Father. Please enable them to be like that. So what are we to do about that? What were these disciples to do about that? How were they to relate to this? Well, from 14 down to 19, he tells them. In 15, he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. Now, that verse has been used in all sorts of ways. But what is being thought about here is not to be separated entirely from the world, not to remove ourselves from it as if to put ourselves in a monastery or to have nothing at all to do with anyone who is in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ here is praying that we might be those who withdraw from the world, not to be tempted to be part of the world. The Pharisees themselves, they were separatists. They wanted to escape from contamination, they said. They wanted nothing to do with anybody who was connected with the world in any way, shape or form. In the 3rd century, I understand, great masses of believers went into the deserts and tried to cut themselves off completely from society, to be away from the world. Then we think of monasticism, something which is still here today to some extent. People who try to shut themselves away completely from the world and have no interaction with them. Of course we want to be 100% Christians, don't we? We want to be those who are 100% Christian orientated. But it can become a subculture if we're not careful, that we cut ourselves entirely off from the world that is out there, the lost world that is there. Jesus is not praying here that we should isolate ourselves. He wants us to be those who are relating to the world or interacting with the world, but are not of it, are different from the world. John Stott again, he says that we're not to be rabbit hole Christians. And I thought that was a bit of an odd statement, rabbit hole Christians. But you know, if you think about a rabbit, it'll come leaping out of a hole and it'll dash off and get some food and it's back in the hole again. That's all it's interested in. It's not really interested in interacting with anything else or anybody else. In fact, it fears everything else and everybody else. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems here, is praying that though we're not of the world, we must react with them, we must relate to them in one way or another. If we are to show them the glory of God and wish to show them the way of salvation. We're called upon by the Lord Jesus Christ to be the salt and the light of the world, not to be isolationists. The commentator Kent Hughes, he says this, he says, it is possible to go from womb to tomb in a hermetically sealed container decorated with fish stickers. You see what he's saying? We can put these stickers on the back of our cars and on our fridges and everywhere else, on our collars, and we can hide behind them almost. We're hermetically sealed from the world because we are Christians. You remember how that Moses, how that Elijah, how that Jonah all requested that they might be taken out of the world. Moses had had enough of the people he was leading. Elijah was still terrified of Ahab and Jezebel, even though he'd been given that tremendous Mount Carmel experience. And how that Jonah would seek to run away from the world, to hide away from them. He wasn't going to Nineveh. But you know, each and every one of those, although they wanted to be taken away from the world, God said, no, you're not going to be taken from the world. There's still work for you to do in the world. We need to notice the words carefully, because verse 15 tells us that we're not to be taken out of the world, but we are to be kept from the evil. Now, what the Bible teaches quite clearly, that this does not mean conformity. The Lord Jesus Christ is not praying that we might be conformed to the world. In fact, through the later teachings of Paul, we find that that is the exact opposite. We are not to be conformed to the world. But equally, we're not to be assimilated in the world. You see, conformity will result in assimilation. If we conform with the world, it will quickly become evident that we are part of the world. We're assimilated into the world. We're part of it, of its systems, of its governance, of its way of life. We become assimilated into it. And we have to be those who are distinguishable from the world. As I say, not awkward, not sticking out like sore thumbs, but we have to be different. We have to be different. In verse 18, he tells us that the Lord Jesus, he himself came with a mission. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Jesus is here saying in his prayer, he's saying to the Father God, you sent me into the world with a job to do. I came that I might go to Calvary's cross, might declare your full plan of salvation in my death on that cross at Calvary. Now I'm sending these 11 into the world, and they are going to teach and preach to others, and others are going to be saved, and they are going to be in the world. And just as I had a mission, they too are going to have a mission. They are required to interact with people so that they might carry out that mission of increasing the family of God by preaching of the gospel. And so again we say that as a believer we have a divinely given responsibility, something that Christ prayed for himself, a divinely given responsibility to preach the gospel, living it out in our lives. And that requires interaction with the people of the world, isn't it? We're not going to show anything of the glory of God. We're not going to show the gospel of God to the Lord Jesus, to the world, if we don't get alongside them, if we don't associate with them in one way or another. There are boundaries, of course there are. But you get the point that we can't be isolationists. We have to be those who are going out there to preach the gospel to these people. And he gives a method for this. And he speaks there in verses 17 and 19 about sanctification. He says to his Father God, in effect, I want you to make them holy. I want you to set them apart for service. I want you to sanctify them through the word of God. Verse 19 says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. He wants us to be sanctified through the word of God. He was the very word of God, and as such he came into the world and was sanctified, set apart for service for God. He was holy, and that's how he wants us to be. So we have a mission. A mission, of course, which is dangerous. The Lord Jesus Christ's mission eventually led to him being nailed to a cross and crucified. And you and I are called upon to take on a dangerous mission if we're going to be truly showing the glory of God to the world in which we live. We said this morning, didn't we, how that it's incredible that the world will only see the glory of God in this world, in creation and also in those who believe, in you and I. It's amazing, isn't it, that you and I are called upon to show the glory of God to the world out there. So the mission is dangerous. Yes, we're separated from sinners, if we possibly can be, in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ was. In other words, we don't join with them and we don't join in their actions and their way of behaviour. But we have to be separate. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ was the friend of sinners. And that's where we have to be as well. There has to be that balance. We have to be those who are separated from sinners and yet the friend of sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that his followers would adopt that attitude. An attitude not of isolation, not an attitude of assimilation, but an attitude of mission to promote the glory of God and to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, do we not, how do we measure up to our relationship to being Christians, one with another, and with God? Are we growing in our knowledge of the law of God the Father, so that there is a growing unity with our brothers and sisters that engenders this growing joy? This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is praying here for, that there might be a unity among those who are believers, and that that unity might lead to great joy because we become the closer to each other. And how do we relate to the world? Are we those who want to be isolated completely from it? Yes, we need to be. Are we those who want not to be assimilated to it? Are we those who want to carry out the mission that has been placed before us? Dangerous though it might be, do we want to be those who are preaching the gospel? And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes to an end of his words to his disciples. There only remains in front of him now Gethsemane, the trial, the cross, And of course, the glorious resurrection. We can't leave that out, can we? This is what lays in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, with all these dreadful events, those that are to be endured before him, he still has time to think once more about the future believers, about you and I in our day, to pour out his loving heart for each one of us to the Father God as he faces up to going to the cross at Calvary, not only to die a dreadful, painful death, but to be made sin, the holy, righteous Son of God made sin. And so he prays for us, individually, as it were. He prays a prayer, an earthly prayer for his church. He prays a heavenly prayer for his church. And his eternal vow to the church is given in the closing verses of this particular chapter. Christ prays for his own. And in verse 21 to 21, he prays again for the oneness of the church. He's back to that particular prayer once more. This is where the glory of the Lord of God is going to be seen. It is, in fact, as he it is. It seems he says, "This is where the glory of God is going to be seen in the unity of fellow believers, in the unity, the oneness of the church." Yes, he was concerned about his people's love. He's concerned about your love, my love. He's concerned about our holiness. He's concerned about our mission, as we've already said. But it seems that this thought of unity is the overriding concern of the Lord Jesus Christ in this prayer, as he prays to the Father God on the eve, as it were, of crucifixion, as he prays to God the Father for you and for me in our day. Firstly, he's explicit in the nature of that unity. He tells us in these verses here, 21, 22, 23, he tells us that it's a spiritual, it's a supernatural unity. It's modelled and it's enabled by the Godhead. Again, he's telling us and he's reiterating the fact that the closer we draw to him, the closer we draw to God, the closer we will draw to one another. It seems an overriding thought throughout this prayer, this thought of unity, of you and I being those who are united in our attempts to learn more about God, and that we might show to the world the glory of God. The closer we draw to God the Father and the Son, the closer we draw to each other, and that unity becomes a demonstration of the glory of God to the world outside. One little illustration I saw on this particular point was that of a cone. You know what a cone looks like. It's got a point at the top and a base, and it's round. And you and I, imagined, you and I are starting at the bottom of that cone. And God is at the pinnacle of that cone. And we're endeavouring to learn more and more about God, so we're moving up this cone at various distances at a time. But you see what happens as we move up that cone. We get closer to God, we know more about him and his glory, we grow closer to each other. And that's the thought that the Lord Jesus has here. That the more we expend effort on learning about God and his word and about the Lord Jesus Christ, the closer we get to God and the closer we come to one another. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says in this prayer, then we become effective in demonstrating the glory of God, of showing the glory of God to the world outside. So we're a unity, but we are not a uniformity. This is the thought here. We're a unity in diversity of style and opinion. The Lord Jesus Christ is not praying here that we all might be exactly the same. As we might think of other denominations, if you like, and other sects, we are not to be the same. We are not expected to be the same. Not in unity, but not in uniformity. If we were all exactly alike, that would be uniformity, not unity. Let me just turn and I'll read to you a verse or two from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul, writing here in verses 4 and 6, he says, Now these are diversities of the gifts, but of the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. He's saying here that the unity for which the Saviour prays in his great prayer is a unity that comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each and every one of us who are true believers, whatever however we might interpret some of the scriptures, however we might practice some of the things that we find in scripture. He's saying that you are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you grow nearer and nearer to God by being rooted and strengthened in the Word of God. And this thought is so important that the Lord Jesus in his prayer here enlarges upon it. He says if you have this unity, the world will believe that Jesus really did come from God. He's saying here that unity of spirit in this respect is an evangelistic necessity. If we want to preach the gospel, we've got to have that unity of purpose. You know, it's incumbent upon each of us that when a preacher stands here and preaches the gospel, that we all need to have been in prayer before we get here for the gospel, be in prayer for the preacher while he's preaching, and be in prayer afterwards. There's this unity, this oneness of purpose, this desire to show the glory of God in salvation to fallen mankind. And so through Christian unity, some folks in the world will come to understand that believers are loved of God and as he loves his own son. The word there even is just as, or to be to the same degree. He's saying there that God loves us, each and every one of us, to the same degree that he loves the Son. It's almost too much to appreciate, isn't it? We don't feel worthy of that sort of love, do we? And yet, that is what the Lord Jesus is praying for here, and that is what he is saying. How vital, he says, then is unity in the church. Another commentator said this. He said, divisions in the church, divisions amongst the people who make up the body of Christ. He said, divisions in the church breeds atheism in the world. Now that's a really strong thought, isn't it? That if we don't demonstrate that unity of purpose, that unity of spirit, that unity of endeavouring to understand more and more about God and more about the Lord Jesus, if we don't demonstrate that, then we will turn the world away from God. We will turn the world away from salvation. But unity, he said, in the church builds belief in the world. So what does the Lord Jesus Christ mean in verse 22 when he says, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. He means that just as his glory on earth was bound up in his perfect, sinless, obedient life of service, culminating in the cross, so it must be for his followers. He's saying here that I want them to be one in their service, in their humble service, in their sacrificial service. We need to be those that, as we were reading this morning in Philippians, are of the same mind as Christ Jesus. That's what he wants us to be. Those who are of the same mind that he was, and to carry out the same service as he did, the same obedient service in life. And so then he moves on to an earthly prayer for his church, which is one for unity. He wants us to be unified in the apostolic truth. A unity that is spiritual, not just superficial. Something that reaches upward. If we reach upward to God and we endeavour to learn more of God and to learn more of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing us closer to them, closer to them both, he says that that unity will result in maturity. We see so many believers, so many Christians who have very little appreciation of the Word of God, very little appreciation of God and of the Father, of the Son and the Holy Spirit. No maturity, The Lord Jesus prays here that we might be one in that endeavour to learn more, to appreciate more of the Word of God and of His Son. And so this, we have to accept, is not something that comes to us automatically. When we become a believer, yes, we've been endowed with the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who will give us that ability to understand all things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding the Word of God. But you know, we have to work at it. It's not something that happens automatically or indeed easily. It's something that has to be worked at to get this relationship with God, this understanding of God and His Word and the truth of it. Those of us who've been married, you get engaged and you talk endlessly about your life that you're going to spend together, and you talk endlessly about the sort of person you are and all the rest of it. And you think as you go to get married and you become married, you think you know everything there is to know about each other. But believe you me, you don't. It's not until you start living together, closely together, that you really get to know each other. And I can tell you that even after 60 years, we're 50 years, sorry, 50 years, my wife and I are still learning about each other, I believe. We're still learning. That's how it should be with our relationship with God, something that is growing all the time. And to get to know each other like that, it's not easy. It doesn't come automatically. It's something that has to be worked at, doesn't it? It's something that has to be worked at all the time. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is praying here that we might strive for that knowledge of God, something that we do with full commitment, all of our energies put into it. And then in verse 24, he speaks of his desire for his church. In verse 24, he says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." The Lord Jesus Christ prays here to the Father God that you and I might be with him in heaven one day. Wonderful, isn't it? What a thing. He's praying here that one day he will be able to welcome you and I home. A home which perhaps often we long for. A place that we will never ever want to leave. That word behold there is keep on beholding. He says, I want them to keep on beholding. Father, I will that those whom you have given me may behold my glory. Not just a fleeting glance at it, not just a flash as it were, but he wants us to behold that glory down through the ages of eternity. That's his desire for you and for me. That's what he wants us to do. One day, of course, we will all be gathered in. We've been thinking much this weekend, of course, of the calling home of Dick and how that today he gazes upon the face of the Saviour. And yet, you know, that will be all of our experience in a day to come. The Lord Jesus Christ's prayer will come to pass one day, and we will behold his glory, and we will behold it all down through the ages of eternity. And then he speaks of a vow to the church in the last two verses. O righteous Father, he says, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, may be in them, and I in them. He makes a vow to the Father, but it's also a promise to you and to me. He will continue to make his name. And when he speaks of his name there again, it's just the same as we were thinking earlier. It's not just his name, it's everything that he is. It's all of his person and his character. He's going to continue making that known to us. He will continue to make his name known to us, and at the same time as increasing the Father's love for us. It's a tremendous feeling, isn't it? That we are loved of God. And that love is increasing in intensity all the way we walk with him, and the closer we get to him and the closer we get to each other. A sovereign vow then, and it will be our continuing experience when we get to heaven itself. And as I say, we think that this prayer was prayed with you and I in mind in 2018 in Hailsham, with you and I in mind, and it was prayed as he faced up to the awfulness of the cross at Calvary. Should we not be those who are taking time, spending effort in getting to know God better, getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ better, getting to know the Word of God better and better? And so, just to finish with questions, how clearly do we see and understand the passion that was there in Christ's prayer for his church? Do we understand the passion that he made, that he had in his soul for you and for me, that he would pray that prayer at that particular time? Do we count it a duty, a privilege, to draw near to God, to feed on his word? Do we count it a privilege to humbly serve one another for the love of the Saviour and the knowledge we have of God? The Saviour prayed, as I say, his prayer, even as he faced up to the awfulness of the cross. Will we commit ourselves? Will we commit ourselves to being part of the answer to that prayer? Or will we say, or will he have to say to us, could you not watch with me 1 hour? A wonderful prayer by the Saviour, covering so much, we've barely scratched the surface, but I trust that it encouraged us to get nearer to God, and in doing so, to draw nearer to one another, that we as a fellowship might display the glory of God in just that way to the world outside, that they might be attracted to God. Amen.